We're going to look at verses in 2 Thessalonians tonight, which speak of God's ultimate justice. Sometimes we feel that life is not easy or that it's not fair. Lots of things happen that sometimes make us question God's rule. Why are some children born with difficulties and defects? Why are some families dysfunctional? Why are random shootings happening? Why do some people get cancer and not survive? Why do some regimes persecute Christians cruelly? Well, this evening we're reflecting on Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Words that initially sound sobering words, but actually are words that Paul gives to the Thessalonians for comfort as a framework to help them to stand and keep going amidst trials and persecution and difficulties. You are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, Paul writes, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So let's think first of tribulation. The church in Thessalonica was being troubled. Tribulation. And it was facing persecution because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the refusal to worship the emperor and call the emperor Caesar Lord rather than trusting in Jesus Christ, worshipping him, following him as Lord. And God says that he uses that suffering to count them worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, to deepen their faith. It's a hot, sunny day today when we have times without rain. The roots of plants and trees go deeper to look for water. So the Christian in times of trial, faith goes deeper to take hold of Jesus Christ in times of trial and difficulty. Our roots go deeper. When we lived in Swansea, we lived in a house where in the garden there was a weeping willow tree. If you've got a weeping willow tree in your garden, you'll know the roots of willow trees will search out roots. Those roots will search out water wherever they can find it. And we had a pipe that ran through our garden and then to the next door and down the street. But the roots of the willow tree would regularly get into that pipe and block it up. And we'd have to get a man to come with a machine and he'd put his saw-like machine down the pipe and take the roots away. But he used to say to us, "It won't be long. You'll have to call me back. I'll be here again. The roots of that willow tree will keep searching out water." Well, when there are times of trial and difficulty, opposition, for the Thessalonians it was persecution, our roots are to go deeper into the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask most believers, when did they grow in their lives as Christians? When did they find the Lord Jesus Christ most precious and real? And they will tell you it was in times of difficulty, times of trial, where they discovered the faithfulness of God and they put down deeper roots. Their faith in Jesus Christ went down deeper. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, God chooses to use the trials of this world to deepen our faith. They make us cling to Jesus Christ in a new way. They make us look to Jesus Christ with a greater intensity. It's easy to say you believe when life is easy. But when life is hard, will we trust Jesus Christ then when life is hard? Trust him to bring good out of evil. Trust him to give us strength in times of need. Trust him to work all things together for good to those who love him. To deepen our faith in times of trial. About the year 156 AD, right in the middle of the second century, an 86-year-old Christian pastor from Smyrna in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was arrested by the Romans. He was arrested for being a Christian. He was arrested for refusing to worship the emperor. His name was Polycarp. He'd been appointed pastor to a church in the city of Smyrna. It's likely that his appointment was guided by the Apostle John. Polycarp was born about the year that Jerusalem fell in AD 70. He was probably about 25 years old when the Apostle John died. So he's in that generation of transition between the apostolic age into the age when there were no longer any apostles, for they'd all died. But Polycarp trusted and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Roman ruler said to him, "Unless you deny Jesus and worship the emperor, I will throw you to wild beasts and I will burn you at the stake." And Polycarp refused. And we have recorded for us by his congregation a year after his death the prayer that he prayed. And part of that prayer he said, "O Lord, I thank you that I have been counted worthy to be numbered among your martyrs." Now that comes right out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's what the Apostle Paul has just been writing about in verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So when we are going through times of difficulty and trial, is it a time for us to put down deeper roots in the Lord Jesus Christ? To long for heaven in a way which we would otherwise not do? When we're confronted with harshness in life, when a loved one dies, when we feel tired or worn out, when there are temptations from this world and the persecutions and trials lead us to anxiety and worry, are we going to put down deeper roots of faith in Jesus Christ and cry out to him in the light of his return one day in glory, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? The times of trial separate the true believer from the outward nominal pretend believer. The nominal believer throws up his hands in horror and says, "I don't need this," and walks away. The true believer puts down deeper roots into the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a difficult question for us tonight. If being a Christian were outlawed by our state, and meeting for worship together risked arrest, how many people would still attend church? How many people who currently attend church would still be attending church if it was under danger and threat of arrest by a hostile regime? Well, these Thessalonians were going through times of trouble and difficulty, opposition and persecution. Troubles were coming upon them. Paul calls on them to put down deeper roots in faith to Jesus Christ. And then he takes a turn and speaks about justice. "God give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, Paul's language in that text comes from different sections of the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, verse 15, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire and with his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire." And that's noteworthy because 9 verses later comes the description of those who are judged, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So when Paul writes in verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power," again, he's drawing from Isaiah the prophet, who speaks in chapter 2, verse 10, verse 19, verse 21, about the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. We sang about it in that hymn, "Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit, to the rock of ages." And that hymn picks up these words from Isaiah 2, verse 19. "Those who do not obey the gospel, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Now, some people find texts like that from Isaiah and from 2 Thessalonians uncomfortable, even as believers. The things that are affirmed here, that the Lord will judge those who refuse him and rebel against him and will do so decisively, that there will be everlasting punishment, and this judgment will involve being separated from all the goodness of God. Those who spurn God in this life will get what they desired, apart from the goodness of God for eternity. If the Lord is the giver of every good and perfect gift, then judgment involves the removal of every good and perfect gift. Love, friendship, intimacy, joy, peace, hope. So those who say they're looking forward to partying in hell have greatly mistaken what the Bible teaches about what hell will be like. Thinking to enjoy the gifts of God without having to submit to God, the giver of those gifts. Paul says there will be a day of judgment when those days will be over. Hell has been described as eternal loneliness. That's a very terrifying concept. It's a picture that is so uncomfortable that some people seek to soften it. So some have tried to minimize the Bible's teaching on judgment. So some have suggested people get a second chance after they die, like the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory, the idea that God is too loving to allow people to be judged and punished, and will just draw everyone to himself at the end, universalism. God's love will win in the end, they say, everyone will be saved. Now, you know that the teaching of the Bible, and especially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not support that in any way. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we say, well, what about Jesus? What did Jesus say? In John chapter 3, that great chapter in the Bible which speaks of God's love for the world, the Lord Jesus says, he who believes in the Son is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's an irresponsible thing to suggest to people that there's a second chance after we die. It removes the sense of urgency which should be present when we present the gospel in the light of a day of judgment. A second way of escaping the reality of judgment is an idea called annihilationism. Annihilate is to wipe out. The idea is that when you die, all conscious life ends. So the argument is God will never punish at the judgment those whose sins were committed here in the brief life they lived on earth. But again, that runs counter to what the Bible here speaks about eternal punishment. This is a very sobering, striking doctrine. But rather than taking God to task, we would be better served to proclaim the gospel with more urgency, more compassion, more power. There is a God of justice. But thirdly, the striking thing about these verses is that also Paul brings them to bear upon our minds and hearts and lives for comfort. So he goes on to say, when the Lord Jesus comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So we think of the judgment as a glorifying God. But Paul also says this is a time of rest for the people of God, a time when we will rejoice when all our labors and trials are over. But it's a hard thing to get our minds around. How can we rest at the judgment? Well, we rest at the reality of judgment because it means everything we do for God's glory counts. It is noticed. It will be rewarded. Much of what you do as a Christian is unseen. Sometimes we do the right thing, but no one notices, or people even charge Christians sometimes with being manipulative. One of the reasons Paul writes to the Thessalonians to endure persecution and hardship is the realization at the end, persecution, hardship, those who endure will be rewarded. Little acts of kindness, when no one notices, no one seems to appreciate them, but they do matter, says Paul. They matter forever. There is a rest for the people of God. And the second thing about the coming judgment of God is that we don't have to act as judge then. God's people learn to forgive. They pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We can overlook offences because God ultimately will sort it all out. God sees every motive. He knows everything done in secret. God will right all wrongs so we don't have to. And that's good news because at least part of the time, sometimes we get it wrong. The Lord never gets it wrong. And we can also give up on vengeance because we know people are not going to get away with evil. We don't have to worry about rendering judgment in this world, and we're free to forgive. We can let petty and even larger offences go because ultimately God is the judge. There's a man called Tom Howard who wrote a book critiquing secularism, particularly this idea that there is no judgment. He wrote a book called Chance or the Dance. And a lot of secular people don't like what Tom Howard says. But here's what he says. He says, in the Bible, there's the doctrine, the truth of a judgment day. And he says, if there's a judgment day, that means everything means something. Everything means something. Nothing is forgotten. Good deeds, bad deeds, everything means something because there's a day of judgment coming. Or he says, if in the end the planet just dies, the sun burns out, human injustice goes on inexorably to the end, in that case, life means nothing. And nothing means anything. So he says, you've got two choices, two views of life. Either everything means something, there is a day of judgment, or nothing means anything. Human injustice just goes on inexorably to the end. What distinguishes those two ideas, he says? Either everything means something, or nothing means anything. What distinguishes those two ideas is judgment day. Which is why he argues judgment day is good news. Judgment day means, Christian, you will not be forgotten. God sees, God knows, everything means something. But if there's no judge, no judgment day, nothing means anything. Your sacrifices mean nothing. No one sees anything when you sacrifice for God. And your death means nothing at all. You're just one more cosmic blip in the universe. Or there is a day of judgment, he says. You see why it's good news. Everything does mean something. Which is why the Bernard Russells of this world, the Jean-Paul Sartres of this world, men who were great thinkers, but when they got rid of the judgment day, they knew what that meant. No judgment day, bad news. No judgment day, despair. No judgment day, tragedy. No judgment day, no hope. So he says, you can't say on judgment day, oh, I've got rid of all that primitive religion. No judgment day. Yes, if there's a God, God just loves everyone. Everyone will be accepted by him in the end. No judgment day. That's very bad news, he says, because it means nothing means anything. It's like going to a courtroom. Most of the time, people walk out of the courtroom, and there's usually one group of people who say, the judge got it right. And often there's another party in the courtroom who say, the judge got it wrong. But on Judgment Day, everyone will say, the judge got it right. The judge of all the earth has done right. It was right for God to judge wrong. It was right for God to judge injustice. It was right for God to judge oppression. It was right for God to deal with injustice in this world, because there's a day of ultimate justice. Everyone will have to acknowledge God was right. God was right to do it. And if the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that the fact they're enduring under this unjust persecution, it's a sign for them that they belong to the kingdom of God, because they can look to God's final judgment. There will be ultimate justice for all wickedness. Now, sometimes we want to sidestep our responsibility for actions. We sometimes want to look for others to blame. But Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, no one will fool God. God sees all things clearly. The judge of all the earth will do right. And so he's saying to us as well, it's easier to talk about keeping the faith when things are going well. But keeping the faith when you're in a crisis, when there's difficulty, particularly where there's unjust persecution, when you're walking through the fire, how do you know rest in that situation? How do you keep on? How do you put deeper roots into Jesus Christ when it feels like everything around you is shaking? There's a judge where everything means something, says Paul. So remember what we deserve. Grace is God's undeserved favor. We are sinners saved by grace. When sometimes we are tempted to think, Lord, we deserve better, the Bible says, no, it's grace that saves you. You deserve judgment. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in trouble. And we know the Bible is true. What we deserve is to feel the full weight of God's righteous judgment. We don't deserve one blessing. Not one blessing do we deserve, because by nature we are rebels. We live with God out there, far away, pushed out of our lives, detached. That's our nature. God must be impressed with what good people we are, but we'll keep him on the margins of life. But then in the Bible and in the gospel, we hear of a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and our whole world is turned upside down. Or it's turned the right way up, we could say. There's a righteousness from God by faith. We're saved by grace, amazing grace that saves us, God's undeserved favor. And even as professing believers, we cannot claim blessings that God owes us. If you're a Christian tonight, God has worked in your life, worked in your heart, your life has been changed, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. But we still all battle with selfishness, materialism, unforgiveness, bitterness. If God was to give us what we still deserve, well, God gives us much better than we deserve. There's so much more yet to overcome. And we see how that plays out in the New Testament. Paul writing here to the Thessalonians, who are undergoing times of great persecution and opposition because they would not worship the emperor as God. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, puts it like this. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's the instruction from Peter, who can speak out of his own experience. He'd suffered for the Lord. He says the reaction of the Christian is rejoicing in the midst of difficulty and trial and tribulation, for God ultimately is the judge and everything means something. Well, Paul was in prison in Philippi and there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and all the prison doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had fled, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The jailer was about to kill himself because he was afraid he'd lost his prisoners. But what had Paul and Silas been doing in that prison? Acts 16, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were in prison. They were being unjustly persecuted. And they were rejoicing. They were taking to heart what Peter would say, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So God gives us blessings when we don't deserve them. And in our sufferings, we put down deeper roots into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we recall the love of Christ in giving his life for us. We think of what God has done in sending his only son to die for sinners. And Jesus rising from the dead shows us there's life beyond the grave. And there's an eternity in glory for those who follow Jesus Christ. They will live even though they die. So if God has invested grace in you through his son Jesus Christ, loves you so much that he did not spare his only begotten son, God will not abandon you in the difficult times. He's not going to let opposition destroy those whom he loves. The God who has redeemed his people proves his love to his people over and over again. We trust in him. We look to him in faith. He's the God who holds us in his arms. And we endure. It's why the doctrine of the judgment of God then provokes worship and praise and delight in all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He's saying this is not an oppressive doctrine. It's a doctrine that helps us hang on. There is a final day of judgment. God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And in the light of the reality of God's coming judgment then, even in times of trial, we look for opportunities to witness. We do not run. We're not forced into hiding. Because we care about those who need to hear the gospel. We look for means to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ with a message of forgiveness and a new heart, a new life through faith in Jesus Christ. So we share tracts that point to what Jesus Christ has done for sinful men and women. There are tracts at the back of the church which we can use, which are used in the open air. There are lots of freely available tracts. I had a friend called Stuart Evans. One day he was in a laundrette and a man came to sit next to him, my Sunday school teacher. And as they were talking in the laundrette, my friend said, have a think about reading this, and gave him a tract. And it was the first step on a journey of faith where he came to trust in the Saviour. We share tracts that point to faith. We can share music with people to lift their heart and soul. We share books from a Christian perspective in areas of interest for friends. You look for ways to plant seeds in conversation, seeds of the gospel hope. A word, a statement, something you heard in church. What did you do on a sunny Sunday, on a bank holiday weekend? Oh, I heard about Jesus Christ and his great salvation. You give answers to honest questions. I was reading, Ida, your testimony about this cafe that you're attending. What a strange name it has. Tell them what it's called. What's the cafe called? A death cafe. Yeah, you're planting seeds, aren't you? Yeah. So we plant seeds of hope. We share the scriptures. We offer to pray with people. We invite them to our homes. The point is, we point people to a saviour because there's a coming judgment where those who do not obey the gospel will stand before God, the righteous judge. I should add that urgent witness is important, but there are some people who push others away by badgering people with the gospel. Peter gives us this challenge: sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Share your testimony with meekness and fear, says Peter. Tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. Watch and see from the scriptures how the Lord Jesus tailored his approach to each person in different ways, as he was direct with those who opposed the gospel, but very tender with broken people. He tailored his approach. Peter tells us, give your testimony with meekness and fear, and live in a consistent way. Because if people can dismiss what you say because your life is the opposite to what you say, it won't have much practical impact on their lives. So Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Judgment is real, he's saying. Don't bury your head and ignore a day of judgment is coming. The only way to face that righteous judgment of God is to put all your confidence and hope and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that before, don't play at faith. Take hold of Jesus Christ, that rock of ages that we sang about. That in him you are safe at the day of judgment. Rest in God's grace, his pardoning mercy. Look to Jesus Christ tonight as he truly is, to worship him as your Lord and Saviour and King. But there is coming a day of judgment, says Paul. Without a day of judgment, nothing means anything. But because there's a day of judgment, everything means something. And God, the righteous judge, will do all things well. We'll come to God now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we can have a sure confidence and hope that on that coming day of judgment, when God, the righteous judge, shall do what is right, we shall be found safe in Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, the one who is cleft for us, the one in whom we have forgiveness and peace and hope. And we thank you that in him we can rest tonight. Rest in Jesus Christ, the mighty Saviour, who promises rest to all who are weary and heavy laden, to come to him for rest, to take his yoke upon us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cross bore the righteous judgment of God for us, that we might know pardon from all our sins. So hear us, Lord, we come now. We offer our praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn in the praise hymn book, which is not in our hymn book, about the truths that we've been thinking about. And I've chosen this hymn from the praise hymn book. It presents them in a very graphic way as we sing them. So let's sing the words carefully, but they're important as they point us to this day that God, the judge of all the earth, will do what's right. We'll stand to sing our closing hymn. Oh, Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all the people of God, today and forevermore, world without end. Amen.